Good evening, everybody. As Pastor Eric mentioned, we are in the last and final chapter in the book of Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. And we'll begin our time together starting in verse 1. We'll be reading the whole chapter. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1, we read, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king, which is about 12 years since he first returned to Jerusalem. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back into the field. So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath day. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like Solomon, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and to the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Amen. May God bless to us his word. Let's pray. O Lord, we praise you for you are holy. We love you for you are gracious and merciful. And we gather in your name because of the salvation you have promised to us in the beloved Jesus Christ. Bless to us now your word and grant us wisdom from on high, wisdom that can only be truly known and applied and lived out by the means of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think we can all agree that to receive correction is hard. If you've ever received correction, it's heartbreaking. But there are times when being the one to give the correction, can be just as difficult and heartbreaking. Perhaps some of you grew up with parents who've said to you, as you've been disciplined, corrected, they might have said to you, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. To which if you are the child on the receiving end, like I often was, you're probably thinking, I highly doubt it. But as we grow up, we realize just how necessary discipline and correction is. Because we recognize that when bad attitudes, bad actions go unchecked, it's the child that ultimately suffers. The family suffers. And society in large suffers. And that because bad behavior gone uncorrected leads to harsh consequences. Now, as I was preparing this message, I came across a list of the top rationales that parents often give and use to avoid disciplining their own children. I'm going to list a few here, and perhaps some resonate with you. But some of the excuses are these. He didn't mean to do it. Kids will be kids. I don't want to upset my child. I don't want my child to not like me. And the one that I'm sure many of us have used in the past is, I am just too tired to deal with it. And as relatable and perhaps as funny as some of these are often the same excuses that we find used within the church when it comes to correcting a brother or sister in sin. This to say, many of us would rather go along to get along than to do the difficult work of lovingly confront one another in sin. As you all well know, godly correction, it takes time. It takes effort. It takes energy. It's often physically and emotionally taxing. This is why the Lord calls us to submit ourselves under the light of his word, so that we might also be men and women who are willing to accept correction when we need to be corrected. Because truth be told, we all need correction. This is the reason why Paul writes to young Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable, he writes, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped to do good works. Any believer who loves the people of God and seeks the glory of God would readily recognize that we all of us in this room, each and every one of us, need to be corrected in one way or another. Now, just to be clear, as I say this, I'm not saying we're to go around and be fault finders. There are some people who are like that, fault finders. I'm not saying that we're to go around rebuking one another constantly, by no means. I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is this. We, as God's people, need to take seriously sin. And this is exactly what Nehemiah demonstrates for us here as we approach chapter 13. As we now find ourselves at the end of Nehemiah, there's something profoundly sad as we read through this passage, this chapter. There's something profoundly depressing and disappointing, yet at the same time, something strangely reassuring about this chapter. A lot of progress, as you know, has been made for the people of God. We've seen how Jerusalem's wall has been rebuilt. Chapter 11, God's city has been refilled and revitalized. There's this new energy about the people of God. Chapter 12, God's worship has been restored. It's been recentered. The people are alive and well, singing to their God. We even read in verse 43 in chapter 12 that the sound of rejoicing, it beamed through Jerusalem and it could be heard from afar. And we think to ourselves as we read and study all these things that all is well. All is well, and it would only be natural for any reader to think and imagine that everything was set for God's people to finally flourish, to grow, to spread, that the best for God's people was yet to come. The church was back on solid ground. Fresh commitments were made to the Word of God. There was a recognition and a confession of sin. There was a renewal of spiritual worship among the people of God. But what we find in this last chapter is Nehemiah. After being away for so many years and coming back, he comes to discover that the people who had recommitted themselves to God had once again spiritually drifted away from God. You see, spiritual drift is not instantaneous. It's not loud. It's not boisterous. But more often than not, if not always, it's gradual. Spiritual drift is often revealed through neglect rather than an explicit rejection and denial of God. It's when one begins to slowly loosen their grip on their devotion and obedience to God. It's just as we learned even this past Sunday with Judas, who allowed those little pet sins to live and go unchecked, thinking to himself, perhaps, I recognize this little sin, but I'll kill it later. I'll deal with this little sin. It's just little. It's easy to kill. I'll kill it later. And this is exactly what happened to the people of God as they drifted away. If you can recall with me, back in chapter 10, there were three particular things that the people of God had recommitted themselves back to. And the three were, if I can remind you first, they promised to honor the Sabbath day. They recommitted themselves into committing the Sabbath day as a holy day unto God. Second, they promised to never again neglect the house of the Lord. We read of how God's servants weren't being provided for and how God's house of worship was in ruins. It was desecrated. And so the people of God promised to give themselves anew to sacrificially giving to the cause of God's worship. And then thirdly, they promised never to give their children into marriage to anyone outside the covenant community of God. They recommitted themselves to never to allow their sons and allow their daughters to step into any relationship that would ultimately consume and destroy their souls. And friends, only three chapters later, it's only three chapters later, Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem to only discover that these great three great areas of life that the people of God had solemnly declared and promised to God were the very same areas where they had drifted away. Even the opening verses in 1 through 5, as we read of how God's people put into practice God's word prior to Nehemiah's departure, even as we read this positive news, it doesn't in the slightest way prepare us for all the decay that's to unfold. And so this is where we now find ourselves in this last chapter, where we find ourselves confronted for a final time with this final tension, Israel's spiritual drift back into sin and disobedience. And what I want to do in our time together tonight is I want to examine Nehemiah's response as he seeks once again to reform God's people back to God's word. And there are four things in particular that I like to consider with you. And the first, if you look down verses 4 through 9, I want you to notice just how radical Nehemiah responds in dealing with sin. In this little section, we find that Tobiah, through his friendship with Eliashib the priest, he somehow worms his way into the community of God's people. Now, this is the very same Tobiah, the Ammonite, who we were first introduced to back in Nehemiah chapter 4, the Tobiah who opposed the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall. This is the very same Tobiah, Nehemiah chapter 6, who joined forces with Sanballat and the confederacy of enemies who wanted Nehemiah dead. They wanted to kill Nehemiah. And as we get to chapter 13, out of all people, we find that Eliashib the priest, he befriends Tobiah. He befriends Tobiah, most likely for business purposes, for selfish gain. And he goes as far, as we read, as providing Tobiah with his own personal room within the very courts of the house of God, defiling the place of God's worship. And we can almost imagine Eliashib justifying this decision, his decision, perhaps saying to himself, well, it's only a little storage room. It's just a little storage room on the side. No one's going to really notice. No one's going to really care. He's thinking to himself, it's just a little room on the side. It's a little room. It's a little sin. But how does Nehemiah respond? Verse 7, Nehemiah finds out about Eliashib, what he does, and he refers to his action as an evil, wicked thing. Not only does Nehemiah refer to Eliashib's decision as wicked, but he immediately proceeds to throw out Tobiah and all of his belongings outside the temple because you see, just as Nehemiah's concerned with the moral purity of God's people, he's just as concerned, if not more, with the spiritual purity of God's worship. He cares about God's worship. Whether the room was big or small, whether the room was a storage room or a bathroom or a janitor's closet, Nehemiah is saying here, if God says in his word, verse 1, that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, that is exactly what God meant. You see, we find Nehemiah, we find in this man this wonderful blend of pastoral generosity, as we've seen throughout this entire book, and a heart of courage. He's a man zealous in protecting and preserving the integrity of God's word. He's a man who recognized that God means what he means in his word, in his law. He's a man who recognized that God is to be worshipped according to his word. He's a man who recognized that small rooms and small sins must never be taken lightly. Which begs a question for us, doesn't it, this evening? Beloved, are there sins, especially the seemingly small and insignificant sins, that you have allowed to creep into the little corner of your heart, the little room in the side of your heart? Certain sins where you've left the door open, perhaps leaving a little crack in the door for that sin to enter in at the opportune time. Again, brothers and sisters, Nehemiah is telling us tonight that we are to never take lightly our sins. That we need to learn afresh the art of mortification, to killing sin. That we need to learn what Apostle Paul, what he counsels and exhorts the Christians in Rome to do, to put to death what is earthly within us. Nehemiah understood that there are things that need to be cut off right away, not linger around. Cut it off now, he's saying. That sin, that it needs to be dealt with radically. One commentator, Derek Kidner, he writes this, and I thought it was very helpful. He writes, unlike the priests of the time, who were willing to justify all sides of a matter, including the side to support Tobiah within the temple. And he writes this, Nehemiah stormed into the temple as violently as one day his master would. Nehemiah stands out from all of his contemporaries by his refusal to allow holiness. He refused to allow holiness to be something that's negotiable. And this is what he's teaching us. He's saying to us, though sin enters subtly, gradually, quietly, it nonetheless must be dealt with radically. Well, then secondly, in verses 10 through 13, notice with me that Nehemiah, he responds by confronting the people who were neglecting God's worship. It's not a surprise, given what Eliashib did in clearing out the storehouse for Tobiah, that we immediately find that the temple servants were neglected. Now keep in mind, the storehouse was the place, as we read in verse 5, that housed all the provisions that were to be given to the priests and to the Levites, that they would be able to then focus on what God had called them to do in preserving the temple, to facilitate the worship of God. But because of Eliashib's little sin, we find that there was a ripple effect happening. In other words, because Eliashib gave the storeroom to Tobiah, there were no resources for the priests. Because there were no resources for the priests, their ability to serve God's people freely was taken away. And because the priests weren't able to freely give themselves to God's people and to the worship of God was neglected and hindered. You see, this to say, a little sin that goes unchecked has profound and lasting consequences. And so what does Nehemiah do? Verse 11. We read that Nehemiah, he confronts the officials, and then verses 12 and 13, he reinstitutes the tithe. And what Nehemiah is really doing here is he's saying this. He's saying to the officials and to the leaders, he's saying, live up to what you have promised God that you would do. We find in Nehemiah a man who was unafraid to confront people, even the leaders who were in sin. He was a man who was unafraid to confront men and women who were living contrary to what they had confessed and committed themselves to God. Not because Nehemiah was a confrontational person. I don't think he was a confrontational person. As much as he was a man who was utterly concerned with the purity of God's worship. In other words, this to say, you don't have to have a confrontational nature to confront people. In fact, if you have a confrontational nature or spirit, you should probably not be the one to confront other people. And if anyone comes up to you and tells you that they have the spiritual gift of confrontation, you run away from them. You do not want to be their friend, I'm sure. Consider Paul's words to Timothy when he writes, Timothy, deal gently. He writes, deal in humility with those who oppose you. And mind you, Paul's writing within the context of the church. Timothy, deal gently with those that God has placed under your care. Confront gently, yet firmly. Do it on the basis of God's truth. You see, Nehemiah is teaching us that we can't always be sweeping problems under the rug as Pastor Eric prayed. There are times that we have to say to one another, as Nehemiah demonstrates for us here, brother, sister, live up to your God-given calling. Live up to your calling so that the world might know that there is a God in heaven worth serving. Because to neglect our responsibility in keeping the purity of the church will only serve to undermine the gospel cause and will hinder the worship of God. Thirdly, verses 15 to 22, Nehemiah responds by recovering the sanctity of the Sabbath. If you look down at verse 17 and 18, we could read this together. We read, then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not our fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Notice the strong word that he uses here. You profane, you are desecrating the Sabbath. Now, as you read this, you might ask, why does Nehemiah take the Sabbath so seriously? Some of us might even be tempted to think that Nehemiah is maybe getting a little too legalistic here, because after all, didn't Jesus, our Lord, say that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath? People often say that. Well, if we are to go to the heart of the Sabbath and to understand what it was intended for, we would never think that way. You see, the Sabbath was woven into the very fabric of creation. It was God's gift to man, not that we might disconnect ourselves from God on that day, but that we might know God and worship God. That to say, yes, the Sabbath day was made for man, but only in the sense that God welcomes us to worship Him freely on that day. The Sabbath was intended to be a protected space, a protected day in which the people of God could meditate on Him and His Word. The Sabbath was to be hallowed. It's a sacred day. It was the day that God had given to His people for His glory, that we may ponder His greatness, that we may reflect on His goodness, marvel at His grace, be refreshed by His goodness and kindness to us, and be marked out as a people who live distinctively different lives in a fallen world. You see, the reason why recovering the sanctity of the Sabbath, why it profoundly and personally, if I can add personally, matters to us, is because when we live lightly to the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, worship not only dies, but spiritual life begins to decay. We begin to compromise. We begin to leave the door of our hearts open for certain sins to enter in. You know, I think this is the reason why the writer of Hebrews, he warns us in Hebrews 10, he writes, to not make it a habit, as some of you have, in forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He's saying, because the moment that you do, the moment you make it a habit of neglecting the Lord's day in corporate worship with one another, not only do you neglect the Creator's right to be worshipped, but you dismantle any assurance you have of a living faith. This is why Nehemiah, he speaks so seriously on the Sabbath. Not because it's an issue of worship merely, but also because it's an issue of eternal life. Eternal life is at stake. There's no doubt in my mind that there were probably people there in Nehemiah's day who pushed back, perhaps saying to him, well, it's just another day. You have to understand, Nehemiah, that there's a lot of work that needs to be done. Nehemiah, you don't understand the pressure that I feel to do well. I feel the pressure in needing to sustain my business. I feel the pressure in needing to provide for my family. But the question that Nehemiah is asking them and us tonight to consider isn't the question of how well did you deal with the pressures of this world. But the question he's asking us tonight is how well did you deal with obeying and following God's word? Nehemiah is teaching us when sacred priorities become optional, when our duties to God become optional, spiritual life will surely decline. When God's worship is taken lightly, sin will inhabit our lives and worship will cease. Brothers and sisters, if any of you are struggling to keep the Lord's Day and it's hard to come to worship on the Lord's Day, what you need to do for yourselves is not try to get yourselves right with God before you come to worship God. But what you need to do is worship God on the Lord's Day so that you might be reminded of Calvary's cross. You need to be reminded of the great love of Jesus Christ, his grace and mercy towards sinners. Because it's only when you see what a great salvation that's been bought with the blood of the Lamb of God that you will begin to understand why. Why we need to recover the sanctity of the Lord's Day in worship. Well, then lastly, in verse 23 to 28, Nehemiah responds by confronting those parents who gave their children to unauthorized marriages. Notice how Nehemiah, he uses the example of Solomon in verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him. He was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. This is the exact same principle that Apostle Paul highlights for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Nehemiah and Paul, you know, they're not exhorting us to become xenophobes, but they're exhorting us to guard our souls and to guard the souls of our children. They understood that spiritual compromise is never far from living outside of God's word. In other words, what God reveals to us in his word is for our good. His commandments are never burdensome, 1 John 5:3. As one theologian says, God's commandments are not weights to hold us down, but are wings to let us fly. It gives life to our lives. And so Nehemiah takes these steps to begin the work of reforming and recovering God's people for a second time. In closing, there are two truths I think we would do well to consider together tonight. And the first is this, I'll move fast. The first is we can never rest in the work of keeping the church faithful to Jesus Christ. There will never come a time on this side of glory where the work of ministry will be complete and finished. This to say, you and I, brothers and sisters, we will always have to bear with one another's burdens, unfortunately. You and I will always have to forgive and be forgiving towards one another our failures and disappointments. You and I will always have to exhort one another to Christ when we fall into sin. This is why the reformers would always say that the Reformed Church is always reforming. It's always reforming because the work of keeping the church faithful and pure is not only hard work. It's not only hard work, but it's unending work. We're to go on and we're to press on because there's always more sin to put to death and more growth to pursue. And the second truth closely ties with the first, and it's this: you and I are nothing more than jars of clay. Brothers and sisters, we are fragile. We're vulnerable. At our best, at our purest, and our holiest, we are nothing more than broken and needy people. We are. And this isn't to excuse us or to exhort us to complacency or fatalism, but it's a desperate cry to flee into the arms of Christ. We need Christ. We need Christ. I think this is the reality behind the threefold refrain of Nehemiah as we read, for God to remember him, if you remember. Verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God. Verse 22, remember me, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In verse 31, remember me, O my God, for good. You see, Nehemiah, he isn't parading his virtues here. He's not asking God to remember him because he thinks somehow of himself to be better than the rest of Israel, that he sees himself up here and everyone else down here. But he's simply pleading with the Lord, verse 22, to show him mercy. Remember me, O my God, show me mercy. And this has been the dominant note throughout this study, hasn't it? Throughout the whole book of Nehemiah. Not for us to give to God what we can offer, our worship, our offerings, our gifts to God, but simple faith and devotion. To cry out to God like Nehemiah, remember me, O Lord, for good, show me mercy. We need mercy. Beloved, at the end of the day, God is saying to us, I do not need your gifts. God is telling you and me, I do not need your offerings. I don't need your walls. I don't delight in burnt offerings, but the sacrifices that I delight in are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These things I will not despise. I think we can all agree that the conclusion of this book, truth be told, it's disappointing. I'm disappointed. I'm frustrated. The conclusion of Nehemiah is disappointing, yet also strangely sobering. The picture that we started with in chapter 1 is the exact same picture that we end with in chapter 13. We end and we begin, and we begin with Israel's disobedience. We end with Israel's disobedience. It's almost as if the whole narrative of Nehemiah was a dream. We can almost say that Nehemiah didn't even exist. Nehemiah did not even have to exist. We ended where we began, and we're left with this sense of hopelessness. Perhaps thinking to ourselves, if this happened to Nehemiah in Israel, after rebuilding the wall, after recommitting themselves to God, after filling the walls with faithful men and faithful women who are excited to indulge themselves in the cause of God and his kingdom, enthusiastic in worshiping God, after revitalizing and recentering the worship back to the people of God, after all of that, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Nothing is different. And you're left asking the question, then what hope is there for us? And that is exactly the point of Nehemiah. That's the point of Nehemiah. The purpose of Nehemiah isn't to provide us with the solution, but to point us to the only real hope that can solely be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. He is the solution. Brothers and sisters, though Nehemiah's work seems fleeting and inconsequential, it does. In the end, Nehemiah's work was not in vain. It was not in vain. And let me tell you why. It's because God used Nehemiah to restore the very walls, to put up the very gates that will one day welcome his Savior to be crucified. Nehemiah prays that the Lord would remember and use what he did. Remember me for good. And God answered that prayer in the most remarkable way. And this is the message that we will hear more of next week on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Nehemiah's life, and it's a clear example to each and every one of us, showing to us what God can do and will do in the lives of ordinary men and women like you and me to achieve extraordinary things. Not because we are exceptional, we're not, but because God is exceptional. Not because we are faithful, but because God is faithful. But beloved, as we conclude our study, may God be gracious to us, to give to us hearts that resembles Nehemiah's, that we might give to God our all so that he might use us and this church wonderfully to be his methods, his emissaries in building and establishing his gospel kingdom both here locally and abroad. That we, like Nehemiah, would be ordinary men and ordinary women who simply live by faith to serve an extraordinary God. Let's pray. Our God, we pray for mercy. For we, like the people of old, have wandered away from what is right and good in your sight. We have entertained little thoughts, little sins, and have wandered about. And our seemingly innocent wanderings have become for us a hopeless captivity. Oh, we pray that you would draw us and free us in Christ. As we conclude yet another study, Lord, we thank you for your servant Nehemiah, who demonstrated for us not what great things that man can achieve, but what a great thing God has done for us in Christ. And so we pray his prayer that you would remember us for good, not that we are good, but because you are good. As we transition from this place of worship, help us to place all our trust not in walls, not in churches, not in pastors or priests, but solely in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.